couple quick announcements before we jump into our sermon for the day. As Jared mentioned earlier, Susie mentioned earlier, right after service, we're going to decorate for Christmas. So it won't take long. There's like a tree to set up and a few things to put up in here. So if you're able, guys and gals, to stick around to put up our Christmas decorations, that would be a huge help. Okay, so just, I don't know, just walk down that way. Yolanda, will you raise your hand? Are you going to lead the charge? Okay, awesome. I kind of volunteered you very publicly there. Sorry. So if you can help with that today right after church, that would be awesome. And then also, you may remember I had said that we would pass out the budget, the 2024 budget today, and then vote on it in 2 weeks on December the 3rd. Actually, we're going to push that back into January because we're still working on putting the final numbers in place. So we need a little bit more time. We have a regularly scheduled member meeting the end of January. So we'll pass out the budget probably the second Sunday of January so that you'll have a solid 2 weeks to look over it. And then we'll vote on it as a church at our member meeting at the end of January. Okay. If you have questions about our budget process, any questions, concerns, suggestions, please see Jared or myself in the next, month or 6 weeks or so while we continue to put it together. Okay, now we're going to continue this morning in our series on heaven, 7 weeks in heaven. This is week 5, I think. We're going to consider next week rewards in heaven. And you guys are probably like, all right, can't wait for that. The Bible does say a few things about rewards in heaven. It probably doesn't say as much as you want it to say, but it does have some things to say. In fact, next week, I'm going to spend a fair amount of time actually talking about another reality that I've been learning about lately, this idea of remembering in heaven. So there'll be rewards and remembrance. You might think, oh, well, in heaven, our memory's completely blanked out. It's like in Men in Black. They hold up, God's going to hold up the thing, zap our brains. We forget everything. I'm not so sure that's how it's going to happen. And there's going to be, I'm getting to my sermon too early for next week, but there's passages in Scripture that suggest that God will be glorified in heaven as we reflect on His gracious work in our lives on the earth. But of course, we'll do so without pain, without tears, without envy or sin of any kind. So we're going to dig into that a little bit next week. We'll look at rewards and remembering next week. And then the week after that, we'll look at how heaven should shape our lives today in this life. So today, though, we're going to piggyback on some of the things we saw last week from Revelation 21 and 22. We're doing part 2 on heaven on earth, the new heaven and the new earth. Last week, we talked about the central and most important reality of heaven. And that would be that we get to see the face of God. Revelation 22:4, they will see His face. Arguably the most beautiful promise in Scripture, that in heaven, you and I will see the very face of God. This is often called the beatific vision. And that's a Latin word that just means the happy-making sight. In that sight where you will gaze upon the face of God, there will be such joy and relief and life there'll be enough joy, relief, and life that will last for eternity as we continually gaze upon the face of the Lord. And by the way, this is a reality hinted at in various parts of the Bible. Do you guys remember the Aaronic blessing of number 6? Aaron prays this, but you might have prayed this over your children or over loved ones. Aaron says, may the Lord bless us and keep us and make His face to what? Shine upon us and be gracious to us. To lift up His countenance toward us and give us peace. So if you ever pray that, you're praying. That's a very eschatological, end times kind of prayer. You're praying that those you love, maybe yourself, maybe your children, hopefully you pray that sort of thing for our church, for your neighbors. You're praying for people to see the face of God. And then later in Psalms 27, remember what David says? This is a crazy prayer. Of all the things David could pray for, he says, there's one thing I seek. Do you remember what it was? One thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon His beauty. gaze upon His beauty. So of all the things David wants, it's that. It's his all-controlling passion that he would gaze upon the beauty of God. And so last week, we talked about Revelation 22:4, this idea of seeing God's face, and how that's the most important thing about heaven. Nothing else in heaven will compare with that. And there are a lot, we're going to get into some of the other aspects of heaven in just a moment, but that's the most important thing. John says in 1 John 3:2, we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him as He is. Seeing God's face is the most important aspect of heaven. Everything else is secondary. Now, heaven will not be an ethereal, abstract, vague existence in the clouds. We'll talk a little bit more about that again today. Heaven will be more like living on this earth, a completely renewed earth, but we'll be living on the earth with God. So what will this new world with God look like? What will it be like? I'm going to give you several things this morning. We're going to be kind of all over the place. There's not one passage in particular we're studying this morning. I'm going to give you several things. I don't know, I think it's four or five things that will hopefully help you think about what this new world will look like. So you're going to see God's face. That's the best part. But what else is this new world going to be like? What kinds of things are going to be happening on this new world? I'm going to start with what I would argue, outside of seeing God's face, is the most kind of all-encompassing, maybe best part. Outside of seeing God's face, God Himself, out of that, there's this. Heaven will be a world of love. I'm totally stealing that from Jonathan Edwards, by the way. Jonathan Edwards wrote this little bitty book. You can buy it. It's like $9, a little Crossway classic book. I don't know if it was a sermon or a little lecture he gave. Heaven is a world of love. Much I'm going to say here is based on that little tract, if you will, that he wrote. In that book, Heaven is a World of Love, Edwards describes heaven as a place where God's love overflows from His being and fills the new world. Edwards says, God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. Think of it, since God is love, 1 John 4:8, since God is love and since God is infinite, then God is what? An infinite fountain of love. Never ceasing, never stopping. Making heaven the place where God lives, making the new earth where God will live a world of love. Edwards describes this world as where the Father, Son, and Spirit are triune God, where they live in infinitely dear, incomprehensible, mutual, and eternal love, where this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, he says, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. So in heaven, our Trinitarian God, who is love, will flow forth over the entire world and into every heart and life. His love will flow from Father to Son through the Holy Spirit, from Him to us, from us back to Him, and from us to each other. Do you see how heaven will be a world of love? Heaven will have no enemies of God, only lovers of God. And this is key. I may have mentioned this last week. You know, heaven is for those who love God, not just those who want to avoid hell. There won't be any enemies of God, only lovers of God. Jesus' love will flow out to His whole church, to every individual member of it, so that we'll be united in a holy and pure love for Him, our spiritual husband. The angels and the saints will join together in loving God and loving each other as all the members of the glorious society of heaven unite together in genuine love. So heaven will be a world of love, will be a society of love. There will be no heart in heaven that isn't full of love, not a single person who isn't loved by all the others. Our love on earth is so tainted by so many things, isn't it? Edwards points out that in this world, our love is often tainted by unholiness. Our love is often selfish. You know, we do loving things to get loving things back. But in heaven, all love will be perfectly holy or selfless, never corrupted by selfishness or sin. Edwards talks about how love isn't always perfectly mutual here on the earth, but in heaven we'll love each other with equal proportions, meaning we'll never feel slighted by each other. Our love will always be perfectly reciprocated. You ever feel like, man, like I really love this person, you know, but it doesn't really feel like, I don't really feel like they love me back. You ever feel that way? Will in heaven always be seen and delighted in. Our desire to be loved will be perfectly satisfied. We'll never wonder whether those we love love us in return. Our love will be fully and perfectly returned. It won't be tainted by jealousy or doubt or inconsistency or misunderstanding or unfaithfulness or betrayal or suspicion or rivalry. Edwards says that we'll be perfectly satisfied with the sincerity and strength of each other's affection. He says it would be as if there were a window in our chest that we could see into each other's hearts and we would love what we see. We wouldn't draw back from what we see. We would see the love in each other's hearts and we would be drawn to them, not repelled from them. Nothing will clog our love. On earth, so we love each other on earth, but often we struggle to express that love, don't we? You're like, I really love this person, but I don't really know what to do, you know? The text message just doesn't seem to get it across, you know? The hug even, like sometimes we just don't know how to express our love here on the earth. Edwards says that in heaven, we'll not only perfectly love, but we'll be able to perfectly express our love. We'll know how to finally perfectly express our love to one another. Nothing will clog our expressions of love. So we'll live in a world of love, in a society of love. And I love this image of society. Edwards uses that image. It means, you know, there'll be a oneness to it. There'll be no unsocial, you know, there'll be no social awkwardness, which is good for guys like me. You know, no one will be left out. No one will be left out. It's a perfect society of love. Everyone will be perfectly included and appreciated and desired and drawn into ever-deepening love relationships. You'll never feel distance from the ones you love. You'll never feel coldness. You'll never feel like you're not seen or delighted in or heard. There won't be any envy, only rejoicing in each other's happiness. There'll be perfect honesty that draws out our deepest heart and draws us into each other's deepest heart, just like happens here on the earth. The kind of love we feel when someone is vulnerable with us. Someone even just this week, you know, shared, they asked for some prayer for some stuff, and it was just a simple text message. But honestly, in that moment, I felt love for them welling up. I was so honored that they would allow me into their heart. Right? What an honor that someone would allow you into their heart, into their life, into their struggle. Of course, in heaven, we won't have the struggle or the sin. We'll be perfectly drawn into each other's deepest heart with perfect love. Now, of course, the only thing that can create and sustain a society like this is the love of God. And as I said, the brightness and sweetness of God's love will flow freely from Himself into His world and His people. John hints at this at the end of Revelation 21, where he says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." And then he says, "And its lamp is the Lamb." Well, who's the Lamb, of course? Jesus. So the lamp of the new world is Jesus. What kind of light do you think the Lamb of God puts forth? The light of love. The light of love. The light of Jesus Christ, the light of love of Christ will fill the new world as the Lamb of God, His self-giving, genuine, heartfelt love will fill our hearts and indeed fill the entire cosmos, so much so that we won't even need a sun or moon to shine on the new earth. So heaven will be a world of love and heaven will be a society of love. It begs the question, how do we know if today, if we're a member of this society, how do we know if we're going to be there? This is an important question. I've tried to come back to this again and again in this series. I mean, it's the simple question, how do you know if you're going to heaven? And I asked this question to someone even just recently, a few weeks ago, who's a church attender. They know the Bible, they know the gospel. And their answer was something along the lines of, well, I try to do good things. I think a lot of us have that knee-jerk, like our basic intuition is, well, I'm a pretty decent person. That settles it, you know? But is that enough? What is the basis Or how can you know that you'll be accepted, that you'll be a member of this society of love? Well, some of the evidence we can look for in our lives is, is there love in our lives today? Is the love of heaven already flowing out of our hearts and lives today? Is the love of heaven visible in our lives today? Why do you think, remember we studied 1 John a few months ago? So what does John say over and over and over and over again? Love one another. Why do you think he constantly comes back to that command? Because love is one of the main emphases, like the main ways we know whether we belong to God. So is love flowing out of our lives into the life of other believers, into the life of the church? Those who love the church in tangible, sacrificial ways give evidence that heaven has come to live in their hearts. This is why, I would argue, one reason why joining rather than just attending a church is so important. The church is a family, not just an event. Why? What does it say to the family of God? What does it say to the Father? What does it say to the head of the family if we aren't willing to put ourselves in an accountable relationship with a family of believers, a local church? So there has to be genuine love flowing out of our hearts into the lives of other believers. Holiness also, as well as love, has to start flowing out of our lives. Those headed to heaven start to look like those who live in heaven. They make war with their sin. They honestly call it what it is. They stop minimizing and rationalizing it away. The love of God in their hearts will create a growing desire to be like the God who loves them. So those who start to see more and more of the love of God flow out of their lives and the holiness of God flow out of their lives can rest that they are indeed members of the society of heaven, the society of love. Now, if you don't see love and holiness growing in your lives and flowing out of your lives, there's cause for alarm. Edwards, at the end of that little, I don't think it was a sermon. If it was, it was like a 100-page sermon. You think my sermons are long. But at the very end of his lecture, it's probably a lecture, he contrasts heaven as a world of love with hell. And he has 10 or 15 pages just on hell. You know what he calls hell? A world of hatred. To contrast it with a world of love, you see, because in hell, there's nothing lovely. There's nothing lovable. There's no love. Only hate. Only hate. He even says it's like a pit of vipers where the only, you know, are just constantly striking. There's only misery. He calls hell a deluge of liquid fire for those who don't turn away from their sins and follow Jesus. Remember what we've heard in Revelation 21 and 22? The lake of fire. So just as in heaven there's a deluge of liquid love, if you will, flowing over the entire creation, new creation, so in hell there's a deluge of liquid fire. Everything in hell is hateful. It's a world of hate. So it's worth considering, friends, I don't know some of you in the room, it's worth considering carefully which world you will spend your eternity in. What world you're headed to, because every hour you move closer to that point of no return, that fixed point where your everlasting fate is settled. Again, listen to Edwards, listen to his appeal. He says, "We are all of us, as it were, set here in this world as in a vast wilderness with diverse countries about it and with several ways or paths leading to these different countries, and we are left to our choice what course we will take. If we heartily choose heaven and set our hearts entirely on that blessed Canaan, that land of love, and if we choose and love the path that leads to it, we may walk in that path, and if we continue to walk in it, it will lead us to heaven at last." So which world are you headed to? A world of love or a world of hate? It's worth considering carefully which world you're journeying towards. Those who find their way to heaven, those who are journeying to heaven and make it to heaven, this world of love, will find that heaven looks a lot like the earth. I know I've said this a lot over the last few weeks, but I'm going to spend a little bit more time on it. Heaven will look a lot like the earth. Randy Alcorn's book, by the way, it's a big book. It's like 500 pages. It's called Heaven. So it's easy to remember. We have it in our church library. He spends about 500 pages basically arguing that heaven is where we will live eternally is a lot like what we live on now. The only difference, of course, is that it will be completely new. He talks about how we often think, "Oh, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. You know, I just can't seem to imagine what heaven will be like." But he's like, "Well, of course you can. Just look around you. What are some of the glorious things of this earth? Some things that compel your attention. Some things that seem to stir up longings. Obviously, this world is full of corruption, as we're about to see. But heaven will be a lot like the earth. Heaven will not be something entirely different from the earth." In John's vision at the end of Revelation, he sees heaven, remember the language, he sees heaven coming down to the earth. And as I said last week, the end will look a lot like the beginning. And this is all over the Scripture, by the way. God remaking this earth in the future. He'll baptize it with fire, Peter says, and then remake it into a new world. This actually is all over Scripture in different genres of the Bible. Listen to a few verses here. Isaiah 65:17, the Lord says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Again, Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When Jesus says, "in the new world," that Greek word, ask Mason to check me on this, but I'm pretty sure that that word is regeneration. It's in the regeneration. It's the same word we would use for conversion. When the world is made new, when the world is converted, when the world is regenerated, when the world is made new, Jesus. So even Jesus teaches that there will be a new world, a regenerated world. Acts 3:21, Jesus, Peter's preaching, he says, "Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." Restoring all the things that God spoke by His prophets. There will be a great restoration of all things. Then 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Revelation 5, Jared read this at the beginning of the service. Did you catch that? Revelation 5, it says, "They, the saints, this multitude that no one can number, they will reign on the earth." Where will we reign? On the earth. And then Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." So Isaiah, Jesus, Peter in Acts, Peter in his letter, Revelation 5, Revelation 21, all over the Bible we see this teaching of a new earth. Our ultimate hope is a new or renewed earth. And as Susie read from Romans 8 just a few moments ago, Paul even says that the glory of God's people after the resurrection demands a glorious new creation to live in. Have you ever thought of that? Like, if our ultimate hope is resurrection, what if God were to raise us from the dead and then kind of put us on this earth? It'd be nice, okay, we're raised from the dead, incorruptible bodies, but we're stuck on this earth, right? Would our bodies match our environment? No. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 8, just a few verses for you to consider. The creation, this is 8:19. "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is waiting for our revelation, our redemption. What Paul says later in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So the whole creation and us, we all are waiting. We're all groaning. Up in verse 21, it says, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Did you see that? There's a bondage to corruption that the creation needs to be set free from. And it'll happen when, what did it say? When we obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Not just whenever God's glory is revealed, but when we obtain our glory. When we are glorified, what it's saying is when we're glorified, the earth will be glorified. Do you see how God, He has to fit our environment to our bodies? Randy Alcorn asks, "Do you ever sense creation's restlessness? Do you hear groaning in the cold night wind? Do you feel the forest's loneliness, the ocean's agitation? Do you hear longing in the cries of whales? Do you see the blood and pain in the eyes of wild animals, or the mixture of pleasure and pain in the eyes of your pets? Despite vestiges of beauty and joy, something on this earth is terribly wrong." The creation groans because we groan. And the creation will be set free from corruption when we're set free from corruption. God will make the whole creation new so that our environment will fit our new bodies. When Christ returns, we just sang about this earlier in the service, He'll raise us and He'll raise the earth to new life. Isaac Watts in his hymn, "Joy to the World," says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." So Watts says that God will lift the curse morally in terms of sins, psychologically in terms of sorrows, but also physically in terms of the ground. So think of it. How far does Jesus' redemption go? How far does it go? To every square inch of the universe. Everything will be redeemed. Everything will be raised. Far as the curse is found. Wherever there's cursed, it will be overturned. Wherever there's corruption, it will be removed. Resurrection will be the rule of the day in the new heavens and new earth. So, heaven will be a new earth where we'll live with new bodies. The doctrine of the resurrection makes no sense apart from a new earth, as resurrected bodies aren't meant to float around space, but call for an earth to live on and work and cultivate and enjoy. God made us to live on the earth with Him, and He hasn't given up on that plan. Living with God in a physical place is literally what we were made for. This is why, by the way, other views of heaven leave us wanting more. I think a few weeks ago in one of the sermons, I talked about how other views of the afterlife, you know, the spiritual view, the mystic view, where we kind of have a disembodied existence up in the clouds somewhere, or maybe reincarnation, or, you know, maybe like a drop of water in the ocean, you're just subsumed into the great all soul of the world, you know. Or maybe secular people would just say, you just cease to exist, you know. The lights go out forever when you die. The reason why all those views of the afterlife or lack thereof leave us wanting more is because God literally made us for something more. And what if our desires correspond with reality? Let me use Alcorn again in his book Heaven to illustrate this point. He says, "We do not desire to eat gravel." Amen? Except unless you're like three and, you know, it happened. "We do not desire to eat gravel. Why? Because God did not design us to eat gravel. Trying to develop an appetite for disembodied existence in a non-physical heaven is like trying to develop an appetite for gravel. What God made us to desire, and therefore what we do desire, if we admit it, is exactly what He promises to those who follow Jesus Christ, a resurrected life and a resurrected body with a resurrected Christ on a resurrected earth. Our desires correspond precisely to God's plans." Do you see what the ultimate hope of the Christian faith is, brothers and sisters? It's not just life after death, as N.T. Wright says, it's life after death. It's when Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom on the earth and renews and resurrects everything. And our old, dying, corruptible bodies are put aside and we're giving incorruptible bodies to live on an incorruptible earth. Which, by the way, do you see what... Was it Isaiah? Yeah. Do you see what Isaiah says? Isaiah said the new heavens and the new earth will remain before the Lord forever. So that world is not going to go away. It won't have a timetable. You know, it won't be like, okay, a few million years here and then something. No, that world will be our forever home. Our forever home. Now, we're going to have resurrected bodies. Let me talk a few minutes about those resurrected bodies. I know there's a lot of questions here. Edwards says that we'll have immortal youth and freshness. That just sounds nice, you know. especially on Sunday morning, where we're probably all really tired after Thanksgiving break. By the way, Thanksgiving food is awesome, but I had Thanksgiving like seven meals in a row, okay? And so just feeling a little bit, you know, feeling a little bit too full this morning. I love Edward's description, immortal youth and freshness. What will it be like? What will it be like when Paul says we'll put on our heavenly dwelling? He says in this body we groan and we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. So we long for a different kind of body. What will that be like? What will these new resurrected bodies be like? By the way, I'm going to leave a ton of questions unanswered as far as the new earth and our new bodies. Okay, so a lot of what I'm going to say I think is rooted in Scripture. A lot of what we could talk about is speculation. You know, and y'all can speculate amongst yourselves over lunch. But what we know for sure about our resurrected bodies is that they'll be like Jesus' resurrected body. John says that when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him. And then Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. It's Philippians 3:21. So what was Jesus' resurrection body like? We'll read John chapter 20, 21. We learn a bunch there just in those few chapters, two chapters. Like, Jesus' resurrected body was recognizable. You're like, well, not everybody recognized Him. Sure, I get it. So there's continuity and discontinuity. Some of His friends, like Mary Magdalene, didn't recognize Him immediately, but thought He was the gardener. But as soon as He said what? Her name. She knew immediately who it was. So He's recognizable. He ate. He even made a fire and cooked fish on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? Which, by the way, I think that proves that making campfires is part of the new earth. Nothing better than sitting around a warm fire, cooking raw fish. Jesus cooked. He ate. His disciples ate. He had a body that He could say to Thomas, hey, look at my body. Literally, take your hand, put it in the holes in my wrist. Put your hand in the side, in the hole in my side. He had a real body. He was really seen. He also had a body that allowed Him. Two different times at the end of John's Gospel, it said, the doors were locked, but Jesus came in. Do you remember that? It says, the doors were locked, and Jesus just shows up. So, perhaps He was able to go through solid substances. What does that mean about our bodies? I don't know. Maybe that's just His glorified body because He's the Son of God. What does it mean about our bodies? I don't know, but it at least means that His body and our bodies will be visible, recognizable, tangible, real. We won't be floating, misty, vague, immaterial, disembodied spirits. We will have a body, a resurrected body, a glorified body. By the way, speaking of speculation, let's speculate with Jonathan Edwards just for a minute. I'm so glad he says this so I don't have to. He says that the saints may at times, and I quote, Jonathan Edwards, okay, he says this, we may be sent on errands of duty or mercy to distant worlds. Okay, so interplanetary travel, according to Edwards. Maybe, now he doesn't give a chapter and verse, he doesn't give any reference, but you know, it's Jonathan Edwards, so let's just go with that. No, we don't know. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot we don't know. Jesus says plainly, there won't be marriage or given in marriage. So you're not going to be, you know, married to your spouse forever in heaven. Piper's little book on marriage is so perfect. His book on heaven is This Momentary Marriage. It's like you aren't married forever in heaven. Jesus even says, like, you're like the angels. That doesn't mean, by the way, I don't think that means you're genderless, because we're recognizable. I think I'll recognize Susie as Susie, you know, not like the gender-neutral version of Susie or something, you know. Jesus says, though, that we won't be married and we won't be given in marriage, so you're not going to get to heaven and finally meet that man of your dreams or woman of, you're not going to do it. You're going to perfectly love everyone and be perfectly loved and enjoyed and delighted in by everyone. We don't know all that our perfect bodies will be capable of in the new world, but we do know that they won't be. We do know what they won't be capable of. Revelation 21:4. They won't decay. They won't get sick. They won't mourn. And I love that John throws this little phrase in there. No more pain. No more pain of any kind ever. No more bumps and bruises, no more broken bones, no more cancer, no more dementia, no more emotional heartache and turmoil, no more psychological anguish, no more relational strife, no more pain ever. A pain-free existence in a new body, in a new world. Another couple quick things we will do with our resurrected bodies. Again, as I've said, the end will look a lot like the beginning, which means there'll be, in the new earth, there'll be work. And it won't be toil. We'll have meaningful work. We'll actually, get this, you'll actually want to go to work. Can you imagine such a world? You'll actually want to get, I don't know if we'll sleep, so no more night, but you'll want to transition from one thing over to your work. You'll want to cultivate. You'll want to create. You'll want to be a part of building things and making things and taking care of God's earth. You'll have adventures. And you'll be with animals. You'll enjoy a natural world no longer in bondage to decay. You'll be surrounded by people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And you'll love each other with perfect love. No more racism or ethnocentrism. No more looking down our noses upon people of a different skin color or people who don't speak our language or people don't have our education or people who didn't grow up in our state or our city or our country. We will love each other perfectly. And finally, I think there'll be music. It's very clear in Revelation 4, 5, and 7 that the saints in heaven are singing and declaring the truth about God through song. One of the greatest joys of heaven will be the roar of sound coming from perfect people singing in perfect pitch to their perfect God. Every Sunday in church, we have the opportunity to have a dress rehearsal for that great chorus of praise, that concert of praise. There's a reason why music touches a part of us that nothing else touches. And think about how that part of us will be exploding with delight in a new world where everyone sings in perfect pitch, which I find hard to believe. It has to be a miracle for me. Now, Susie pointed out something to me recently. She talked about how people are always kind of talking about self-actualization. You know, we just all want to kind of arrive and get there and make it and discover ourselves, be our true, you know. And I'm all for growth and development and such. But even in heaven, think of this. Even in heaven, there won't technically be like this self-actualization. Like, in heaven, you'll never arrive. What am I talking about? The reason I want to go here is because I think the Bible touches on this. But what am I talking about? In heaven, we're not going to have a static existence. This is why I think a lot of us actually think heaven's going to be boring if you're really honest. You probably assume it's going to be just us standing around the throne singing for billions of years. I don't think that's what we're going to do forever. I think there will be singing, but I don't think it's what we're going to do forever and ever and ever. You know, like holy, holy, holy for the thousandth time, you know. Heaven won't be static. What if God created us with capacities that don't have a ceiling? On this corrupted earth and this corrupted body, they do have a ceiling. But what if God created us to live on an earth where there's no ceiling to our capacities for joy, for knowledge, for wisdom, for growth? In Ephesians 2, Paul says that God will, in the coming ages, God will show us the immeasurable grace of His kindness in Christ Jesus our Lord. David in Psalm 16:11 says that in God's presence, there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in heaven, God will continually show us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness. So how much grace and kindness does He have? You can't measure it. Think of it. If God is infinite, then He has infinite grace, infinite kindness to you. You're never going to get to the bottom of it. You're never going to see the end of it. In the ages to come, it's going to be more grace, and then more grace, and then more kindness, and more kindness. Every day, if there are days, I don't know, the sun, you know, no sun, no moon. For every moment of your existence, there's just more and more and more grace and kindness in Christ. The more we see the endless beauty of our triune God, the greater and more satisfying the joy, our joy will be. Our joy will only grow and increase eternally. As Sam Storms writes, our delight in God will never reach a point at which there is no more for us to enjoy. Or as Edwards describes it, in heaven there will be joys that are forever increasing and yet forever full. Psalm 16, fullness of joy in God's kingdom, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Full joy, pleasures forever. Edwards, your joys are forever increasing, yet forever full. That's awesome. Your joy will be forever increasing, but you'll never sense a lack, a deficiency. You'll always be full, and you'll always be filled, because the ceiling is blown off of our capacities to love and enjoy God and each other and the world. Are you ready to live in that place? Do you know that you're headed to that place? Does the life of our church start even now to reflect that place? By the way, some of the best things we could do to get ready for that place is to enjoy the earth. You know, we don't have to be these Christian ascetics who don't enjoy the good things God has made. Maybe just get outside. Take a walk this afternoon. Put on your jacket and take a walk. See the glory. Literally, God's glory is screaming at you already in the things that He has made. Are you listening? Are you listening? Heaven will be a world of love. Heaven will be a society of love. Heaven will be a new earth where we live with new bodies, where we'll work and rest and sing our hearts out. Heaven will be a place where joy never hits a ceiling and where we never stop discovering and growing and becoming wiser and wiser and deeper and more glorious as we behold God's glorious face. I get it. It's surprising to many that heaven is so earthy. But it makes sense, again, when we remember that God's incarnation and His death tied Him inextricably to the earth and its future. Paul says in Colossians 1 that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So God, in Christ, tied Himself to the earth. He put on a human body, and He died to redeem, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. In other words, God's plan in Christ is to rescue His people and to rescue the earth. We can't divorce these things. Alcorn says, in a redemptive work far larger than most imagine, Christ bought and paid for our future and the earth's future. God will not let go of the earth, even when His hands have to be pierced by nails. God, friends, if you don't know Christ yet, God wants to hold you and now and then raise you so that you'll live on a raised earth one day. He's tied Himself inextricably to you and to the earth. So it would do you good to consider carefully whether you are headed to the world of love or the world of hate. If you'd like to talk more about these things, grab me after the service. Grab the person you came with. Please consider carefully which world you will spend your eternity in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take Your word and help us to think rightly and truly about who You are, and help us to long for the things that You long for. Continue to make us as individuals, as families, and as a church, help us to be a world of love. Help us to look more like a world of love, a society of love, a people who knows and tries hard to love one another deeply and truly. A people who loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and is loving our neighbor as ourself. A people who even loves our enemies as you've loved your enemies, a people who loves strangers, a people who loves the poor and the lost and the lonely and despairing. Father, make our church a little bit more like heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name.